When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who'll get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man, who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of water and blood. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they've pierced. Well, good afternoon. As one or two would recall, on the June 2nd, 1953, the Queen was crowned, Elizabeth. That was 16 months after her father had died. So it's quite a long time between ascending to the throne, as it were, and actually all the coronation service. And why the distance, you ask? I'm pleased. Because lots of the, here's the explanation. It takes a long time to plan a coronation. So Westminster Abbey took them 4 months to build all the scaffolding. The unions involved, I don't know about that. But 4 months to build all the scaffolding and all just to prepare the abbey for such an event. Stands along the route. 8,251 guests were invited. Now, some of you would have arranged a wedding for yourself, perhaps for a daughter. Seating plans can get quite complicated. There's always one or two little political things. You don't want to put Aunt Maud next to Peter because you know there'll be a disagreement. You've got 8,000 guests and many of them heads of state. That's quite a difficult seating plan, whoever was responsible for that one. They had to work out how to feed them all. And the woman responsible, did you know this, was Mrs. Constance Spry. Now, if you were going to have to feed 8,251 people lunch or dinner, what would you feed them? Well, Mrs. Constance Spry thought long and hard about this and so invented a dish of cold chicken in a curried cream sauce served on rice with vegetables, which was, of course,
coronation
chicken. There we go. Courtesy of Mrs. Constance Spry. Did you clock that it was for the coronation? I actually didn't know that. That was really bad, isn't it? I just thought it was sort of grand name. Three rehearsals you get for the procession. You get the BBC and the military involved. So on the 10th of May, you have the full dress rehearsal at 5 a.m. So all the carriages can rumble around without getting in the way of the traffic. I thought this was quite fun. The Duchess of Norfolk represented the Queen. So there you've got, this is her moment. What an extraordinary moment. Who's the Duchess of Norfolk? Well, I don't know. But on that particular day, she goes in the carriage and they're all the full array of bishops, etc., gathered in the Westminster Abbey. And she was, they went through it all, the whole liturgy. Do you take the sword? Yes, I take the sword. Do you take the orb and the scepter of state and the crown? Because you have to practice to wear that one. It's quite heavy. She did it all. It was pretty weird. Then, of course, eventually it came to the day. The ceremony began at 11:30. All the guests had to be in their seats by 8:30. And the ceremony lasted 3 hours, so 6 hours in your scaffolding seats in Westminster Abbey. It's quite a lot of planning to arrange a coronation.
And of course, in comes the young queen to the magnificent sounds of Zadok the priest, or the Champions League as now it's known. Won't be quite the same next time round, will it? Everyone will just be thinking, oh, it's the football music. No, it's a bit older than that, actually. And so there we go. And this ceremony dating back to 1066, with the crown first used in 1651, it's a moment of glory. The British, we love our pageantry. And it's a glorious occasion that takes months and months and months to plan. Now, why do I tell you that? This description in John 19 is, in John's Gospel, the moment of glory. The whole of his Gospel has been building for this, described throughout John's Gospel as the moment of glory. And it doesn't look great, this coronation. But here is the moment of glory. So John 7 verse 30, John 8 verse 20, we were told the attempts to arrest Jesus, but the hour had not come. 12:23, the hour of the glory had not come. Sorry, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Judas departs in chapter 13, and Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. God will be glorified in him, chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, so your Son may glorify you. And this is the moment of glory. The hour is not yet, not yet, not yet. Now it's come. This is the hour, the coronation hour, if you will, the hour of glory. And you'd say it culminates in when you get to the middle of it, verse 30, when Jesus says, it's done. It's finished. It's accomplished. The whole of my life, the whole of John's Gospel, actually the whole of history has been building to this moment. It's done. And yet this death then, it looks pretty futile, it looks pretty fragile, it looks like it's an end, but it is a moment of glory, it's triumph and glory, and John would want us to notice why that is. So we made three observations then on why this is the hour of glory. So he gloriously fulfilled the scriptures, he gloriously died for sin, and this king, he gloriously opened up eternal life. We haven't got time to do them all justice really, but let me just comment on them and see what they mean. He gloriously fulfilled the scriptures. You get it three times. I don't know if you noticed when Phil read it, but verse 24, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 28, everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said. And right at the end, the last penultimate verse, verse 36, these happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, John is unusual amongst the writers or the biographers of Jesus, the four gospel accounts, not in all that he records, but in saying, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He's really bellowing it out loudly so we get the point, so we don't miss what's going on here. Now, what does he want us to notice? Well, the three times he says it, let's have a brief look at them. So verse 24, they take Jesus' clothes. Verse 24, the soldiers say, let's not tear it. Let's decide by lot who'll get it. This happened that the scripture may be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Well, some would know. Those are words spoken a thousand years earlier by David when he was king of Israel in Psalm 22. Oh, they'll take my garments. They'll cast lots for them. Then David was just experiencing in part what Jesus would experience in full. But the striking thing about Psalm 22, even though it's miserable in many ways, it ends in triumph. Psalm 22, it ends with David saying, but I will declare your name, and in the congregation I will praise you. So it's a miserable psalm, but it ends in triumph. And that is true of every little reference you get to the scriptures in John 19. So in the middle there, a little verse 27, knowing that everything had been finished so that scripture will be filled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Well, again, what's he quoting? He's quoting Psalm 69, verse 21. Again, a psalm which is pretty miserable. And the writer of David can say, oh, they put gall in my food. They gave me vinegar to drink. But again, Psalm 69 is miserable but ends gloriously. And without going into detail, the last little quote from Zechariah 12, in verse 36, not one of these bones will be broken. Yeah, Zechariah 12 makes the same point. The other scripture, they will look on the one they have pierced. But he goes on to say in Zechariah 12, but on the day that they pierce, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin. Okay, so what? Three times John says, what's happening here is fulfilling scriptures of the Old Testament. And all three of those were points which looked miserable and looked like defeat, but end in glory, end in triumph. So this is not just a prediction being fulfilled. It's a prediction of disaster being overturned. So if you will, it's a bit like, I don't know how often you bother to watch the news, the weather at the end of the news, and on they come, and it's a relentless national, regional, street, whatever. On goes the news, and there's John Hammond with his slightly bizarre emphasis on the wrong words. And so he says, good evening to you. And so, what is he? You know, he's always slightly terrifying, John Hammond, isn't he, where he emphasizes things. But he said, for the next 3 days of Easter weekend, it's going to be torrential rain and flooding. You know, he does all these bizarre, isn't he? Anyway, but flooding over the Easter weekend. 4 days, just rain. So 3 inches every hour, the whole of the country is going to be flooded. But on Easter Monday, the sun will come out and it'll shine for the next 4 months and the UK will experience the finest summer on record. Not too hot, not too cold. It'll just be a very pleasant 26 degrees every day and blue sky. And you think, very good, John. Now, if then over Easter weekend it was the worst rains we've ever seen in this country and it was rained torrentially, well, you're going to be a bit glum, but you are also going to think, I just wonder what happens on Monday. I just wonder if the eccentric Mr. Hammond is correct with all his equipment. You just wonder, and it's the same here. The scriptures that said the king would die have been fulfilled, but all of them predicted that he would rise triumph gloriously. That's why even in his death, it's a glorious one. He gloriously fulfilled the scriptures. Let's pick up the pace. Second thing, though, he gloriously died for sin. He gloriously died for sin. Now, I've missed off one by mistake, but three times in this passage you're told that it's the preparation of Passover week. We've still got it here in verse 31. It was the day of preparation. You've got it, the other ones are in verse 14 and verse 42. I've chopped them off. That's not very clever. But three times, it's the day of preparation for Passover. Again, John wants to say, do you get what's going on here? Now, bear with me. Some will be very familiar with this, others perhaps less so. But in the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, God's people are in slavery, and it is miserable and wretched. But God says, I will liberate you from your slavery. And so you get the plagues, the succession of plagues sent upon the people of Egypt, The 10th plague is a bit different, the plague of death, because everyone's included, Egyptians and Israelites, because the Israelites have dwelt in this corrupt land. They're guilty of sin. And so God says, look, the death is going to hit every household. The firstborn in every household will die. But you, Israelites, you, my people, if you take a lamb, a perfect lamb without blemish, you sacrifice the lamb, you take the blood and you daub it with a hyssop plant around your doorframe, then death will pass over your household. And so that's what they did. And God told the Israelites they had to commemorate that event every year because it was always pointing to this day. The Israelites had to trust that a lamb died in their place. And here Jesus is the lamb who dies for sin instead of us. And you get allusions to that here. Just as the Israelites had to put the blood on the doorframe with a hyssop plant. So in verse 29, a hyssop plant appears, giving water to Jesus. just so it had to be a perfect lamb without any flaw. Well, we're told in verse 33 that the legs were meant to be broken, but Jesus' legs weren't broken because you had to have a perfect lamb. So again, John is saying, here is a sacrifice for sin, so death can pass over you. Even though God's a judge, every one of us with eternal death, it can pass over you if you trust in this lamb. And that's why at this moment, Jesus can say, verse 30, it's finished. Not that his life is finished. Not in one sense that his work is finished, because he's still risen, he still reigns in heaven, and he still guarantees that we'll go there. But the work of paying for sin is finished. Paying off the debt that you and I can never owe. Paying off the guilt for everything we've done wrong. That payment is finished, accomplished, completed. And so his cry, even though it's one of exhaustion, no doubt, there is also there's triumph in it as well. So some of you will be involved in the way your workplace operates. It's deal based, and you can work on something for months and months and months and not get any money, and you're just desperate to get over the line of it. Because only when you get over the line does 9 months' work actually result in some money for you. And you know, we've got to compromise. Oh, we've got to give him a bit. And then the lawyer rings you up. We've all signed. Oh, yes. At last. 9 months' work actually is going to result in some money for me and not just all down the drain. There's a yes, and it's that sort of thing here. Or buying a flat or house. Known as one of the most stressful processes. You do your surveys, you have your mortgage arranged, everything is agreed, then the vendor comes back and says, well, I've had a better offer, can you, and you have to sort of renegotiate, and you sort of, and then it's on the sort of the day before, and for some reason their solicitor rings you up and starts making threats and gets abusive, and you have to, and that's just the way we love to do our house selling in the UK. We can't do it stress-free. We just love to induce that amount of. But at the end of it, of course, you pay, you exchange contracts, that's good, but there comes the day of completion. And you say, oh, it's ours. It's ours, and the stress is gone. And Jesus would want us to look at this and know it's done. Salvation is accomplished, completed. And you and I are not meant to live our lives anxious. Is this going to work or is it not? Am I going to get into heaven? Am I not? What if I bog it? No, it's done. But you know what? I am guilty of this. Yeah, but Jesus knew that anyway, and it's done. It's done. You're not meant to live with anxiety, fear. What if I don't get over the line? You will. It's done. It's accomplished. It's finished. Because he gloriously died for sin. Third last, he gloriously opened up eternal life. Now what's going on here? Verse 32, the soldiers came, broke the legs of the man and the others. Jesus was already dead. So what did they do? Verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now why is John interested in this? Well, two reasons at least. One, it's evidence he's dead. For blood and water separates. It only happens in a dead man. If you just get normal blood coming out, someone's alive. It shows that technically the pericardium sac has been broken. He's dead. He's dead. Shows that. But I think more importantly in John is how he's used blood and water in the rest of his book. If you've read it, you're probably thinking that. So if in John's gospel, blood is the symbol of sacrifice for sin that leads to life. So for example, John 6 verse 54, Jesus would say, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. Not literally. No, there were some in the first century that thought the Christians were cannibals. It's not literal. But if you're trusting that in Jesus' death, when his blood is shed, he's done that to pay for you, you have eternal life. Blood is the sacrifice that opens up eternal life in John's Gospel. Water. Water is consistently a symbol of cleansing. So in John 3, Jesus says you need to be born again of water. It gives you new life. Or in John 4, verse 14, I give the water of eternal life. Or in John 7, the Holy Spirit, verse 28, the Holy Spirit will rise up in him, bubbling up like water for eternal life. Water is a sign of life in John's Gospel. So when John says blood and water flowed from Jesus, of course it's literally true. It did. That's what happens if you pierce a dead man. But also John is saying, do you not see everything I've said so far in my word, in my gospel? What is flowing from Jesus is sacrifice for sin that'll bring you eternal life. A new life, a cleansing. Everything you've done wrong washed away. That's what's taking place. A fountain has been opened. So it's a vivid picture that we're given. But when the soldier pierces Jesus with a spear, it's as if life gushes out like a fountain from him. That's what we're meant to understand is taking place. You can think of it this way. Imagine a land which is suffering a ridiculous famine. Just horrific shortage of water, and things go brown and then dusty and the land just cracks. You know, you see those pictures in deserts or even outback. The land is cracked. It's just dead. There's nothing there and there are carcasses of animals who once could graze, but there's nothing left. And so it's just a picture of desert, dust, death. And the reason for that, you might call that, you push this picture hard, you might call that land humanity, because it kind of is in John's thinking. But why so? Well, it's because the country next door has dammed up all the rivers. The great lakes that are in the country next door, the rivers that used to run through the barren land. It's all been dammed up with massive brick, concrete, reservoirs and dams. And then what happens one day is there's just a crack in the wall. You know, just a little fizzle. And a little trickle pokes out from the wall. And you know how these things go with just the weight and the pressure of water. The trickle all of a sudden opens up. And then eventually the whole wall collapses and goes. And this barren land all of a sudden is completely flooded with water that brings life. And John is saying that's what's happening here at the cross. Humans are dead. We look very much alive, of course, but spiritually we're dead and spiritually we're cut off from God and there is no hope. But all of a sudden, because of this event, life bursts forth. The blood of Jesus, which pays for every mistake made, every act of selfishness, every sin, and brings eternal life. Water that cleanses, it bursts forth because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's John's picture. As Jesus dies, eternal life flows from him. And that life is ours, if we trusted him. So, of course, I mean, many of us will be very familiar with this. And this little account in John's Gospel. And on Good Friday, if you're sort of from a very, I guess, sort of Catholic-y, sort of Anglo-Catholic-y background, on Maundy Thursday then you have to cover everything up and put everything away and you cover every picture of Jesus and you cover everything. And Good Friday is essentially meant to be incredibly miserable. Well, there's something to that, of course. And yet here in John's Gospel, it's glorious. It's glorious. Because of what's going to happen, yes. But John is saying, here is the hour of glory. Jesus is gloriously fulfilling the scriptures. Yes, it's miserable, but he will rise and triumph. He's gloriously, completely paying for sin, and he's gloriously gushing forth life for people like you and me. So even on this day, this miserable day in many ways, this Good Friday, it is a day of glory that we can give thanks, that we should trust in this one, this King. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank and praise you that these things are true. planned before the creation of the world. Scriptures for thousands of years describing what exactly Jesus would do and what it meant. And here on this day, 2,000 odd years ago, this was the day of glory when Jesus was the one who fulfilled the scriptures in dying in order that he might triumph, in dying in order to completely, once and for all, finish payment for sin, dying in order to open up a fountain of eternal life. So, Father, if we're very familiar with these things, would we give thanks? If we're still uncertain, would we trust? In this one we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.